Today I want to look at what were the most important relationships in Jesus' life. When Jesus came into the final 3 years of his life, this was when it all mattered. Literally, all of the plan of God for the salvation of the world was hanging in the balance. Who was it that was most important in Jesus' life? And what were the relationships he gave himself to, and how did he relate to them? We're going to look at Mark chapter 3. We'll read a few verses from Mark, from kind of in the middle of Mark and then towards the end of Mark. This is early on in the ministry of Jesus, so he hadn't been doing hadn't been ministering for very long. He was just getting started. And it says, verse 13, Mark chapter 3, we'll put it up on the screen for you, I believe. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. These were his disciples. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12. And then you can see the 12, the names of the 12 here. And even Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him, gets a mention. Number 12 there. Verse 20, then he went home, and the crowd gathered again. Home by this point was in Capernaum. The crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. Lots of people wanted to be around Jesus, struggling to even get time to eat. And when his family heard it, remember, Jesus had a family. He had a mother and at least a few brothers we know about. When his family heard it, they went out to seize him. They wanted to bring him back home, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. Jesus has lost it. He's gone a bit mad, gone a bit crazy. He's out of his mind. Skip down to verse 31. Through 10 verses, Jesus shares a bit of a parable here, but we'll skip past that. Verse 31, and his mother and his brothers came. So they come, they find him. And standing outside, remember all the crowds at Jesus' house or Peter's house, wherever they were in Capernaum. And they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. I want to talk today about discipleship in spiritual family. I struggled trying to find my ideal title for this sermon. I started out with building healthy discipleship relationships, and then I felt like that sounded too much like the title from last week, so I changed it. But anyway, you get the idea of what we're going to talk about. But let's pray. Father, we thank you for your presence today. Lord, I feel in need of you today, Lord, to help me to communicate. Lord, that's always the case. But Lord, I pray that you would come. Lord, I thank you that it's not up to me, Lord, to craft a great message. It's not up to me to say everything just the right way. Lord, we lean upon you, Holy Spirit. Maybe just while you're in your seat, just ask the Holy Spirit to speak to you. He's the teacher. Lord, we want to hear your voice. We can't figure you out on our own. We can't even figure out how to live the right way on our own. We need you to bring revelation, bring insight, bring understanding. Help us to see what we need to see in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I often begin my messages thinking back to my moment of salvation. In fact, that's what I was thinking about in your communion message, was the moment I was born again. I was alone in my bedroom. It was a Sunday morning. I remember that because the night before, a Saturday night, I was hanging out with all my friends, and we were tripping on mushrooms. And sorry if your kids are in today. You might have some explaining to do. Should have given the disclaimer beforehand. But I won't share any more detail. All right, Joel. I won't share any more detail on that. But anyway, all that to say, I came home. I was alone in my bedroom the next morning, and I'm thinking about the events of the night before. And what stood out to me so prominently was how concerned I was about getting all of my other loser, well, it's a bit rude, all of my other hippie friends to like me. Like, this was the mid-90s, and there was kind of this hippie resurgence. It was cool to be hippie again. And so we all thought we were living back in the 1960s. But I just had this realization of, like, two things. Number one, I don't have to do anything to get God to like me. He loves me. I knew enough about the gospel. I'd heard enough about Jesus. I don't have to do anything to get him to love me. He just loves me. He cares for me. And I knew where I stood with him. But then I had another thought. I was like, I'm not going to actually ever stand before my hippie friends and give an account for my life, but I will stand before God and give an account for my life. And it was like this moment of, as Paul says, beholding both the kindness and the severity of God. And I saw his love, his kindness, his forgiveness, but I saw his holiness, his demand upon me. He'd been chasing me for months. I'd had crazy dreams. I'd wake up in the middle of the night. My heart was racing. I knew God was calling me to serve him. I've told the story before about how he killed my weed plants I was growing. He was like taking away all of the idols in my life and bringing me to the end of myself. And it got to the point where I don't care what I've got to give up. I just know I desperately need God. And I just surrendered my heart to him that morning. Changed forever. So thanks for taking me back to that moment today, Katie. But my friend who sat next to me in accounting class, who'd been sharing Jesus with me, he told me about this church, and I went to go check out this church the next Sunday. And I'm thankful that God brought me into a healthy church where I began to find discipleship relationships, other men that began to take an interest in my life, wanting to help me to grow spiritually. And some of these older men in the church, the two pastors of the church, the lead pastor and the associate pastor, both of these men became like spiritual fathers to me. One of them was, his name was Steve Noblett. And he was a visionary. He was a great preacher. And, you know, there was, he was just became like, we'd catch up for coffees, and he just took an interest in my life. And then there was the guy, Rick Miller, who was also a guy that discipled me, and we would meet and catch up, and he would give me Bible studies, and then I would do the Bible study, we'd talk about it. He and his wife led this class, this small group, where we went through 1 John, and there was just all of this just personal, relational discipleship that happened in my life. There were other guys that discipled me like through a peer relationship. Sometimes discipleship happens in relationship with someone who's just a little bit farther along than you. It's not necessarily like the person that's 20 or 30 years older than you. I thank God for the spiritual fathers I had, because God healed my fatherlessness through these men. But there were other guys like John Cooper, who was just this crazy evangelist who led the campus ministry at the university I was a part of. And then he just shared Jesus with everyone, and just a part of who he was rubbed off on me just by being around him. I was like, man, I want to be like that guy. You know, that like there was something so compelling about his love for Jesus and how God was using him. And in the next season of my life, I went and did this leadership training program. Thank God for that year, because it was through that I met my amazing wife, Olivia, the next year. But this was led by a guy named Paul Barker, who I think back about what are some of the most valuable foundational truths that were laid in my life. It was during the course of this year. There was classroom teaching time, but there was, he taught us how to pray. He taught us how to believe and trust God. We would meet and catch up in small groups and apply what we learn and have moments of just sharing our weaknesses and being vulnerable. And he would hold me accountable. And, you know, and I actually lived in his home. So it was like I got to see how he interacted with his wife and see how he interacted with his kids. And, I mean, I was talking about discipleship. He even, like, corrected me once on, he came to me and he said, Jason, my, something I need to share with you. My sons have just asked me to talk to you because in the morning when you eat breakfast, you slurp the milk in your cereal and it just drives them crazy. They just, and so like, they're, I mean, talking about discipleship, talking about getting confronted in the most practical and sometimes painful ways, talking about needing to muster some humility in the course of that year. All at the same time, I'm having these relational challenges with my dad, who was far from God. And I found myself growing like closer in relationship with my mom, who was connecting with God. And I began to see this dynamic playing out in my life that the closest, most significant relationships in my life are with the people who, alongside me, are passionately pursuing Christ. There began to be this depth of relationship. And remember, I told you last week about my frustration of being in the fraternity at uni. And this, if you don't know what a fraternity is, there's plenty of movies out there about them. You don't want to know. Anyway, it's a social group on a university campus. It is like the bastion of hedonism on the university campus. But anyway, they had this idea in the fraternity, like, man, this is the lifelong brotherhood. But I was beginning to see the contrast. Wait a minute. They promise all this brotherhood and family and deliver nothing. And then I go into the church and I have these relationships where there is the depth of relationship that these people actually like feel like family. I mean, the only way that we've been able to live and survive and make it on the other side of the world away from our family is because of the spiritual family relationships that we've enjoyed. And so one of the most prominent truths of this passage is that our relationships in God's house should be like family. We were in the sauna recently, and this guy, you're always looking for ways to strike up a conversation in the sauna, right? So this guy had a tattoo, blood is thicker than water. And so I struck up a conversation, asked him what that meant to him, and he said, oh yeah, it really just speaks of the, you know, how important family is to me. I didn't have the heart to tell him that. Actually, that comes from a different quote, which I think you preached on this at one point. The actual quote is that the blood of the covenant is thicker than the water of the womb, which means that it's this realization that comes out of covenant-keeping cultures where when you enter into a covenant relationship with someone, there's a depth of covenantal loyalty and connection that is actually can be stronger than family relationships. And so I didn't have the heart to tell him that, but you get a tattoo that's with you for the rest of your life. So I didn't want to, you know, but I just honored his love for his family. But I experienced this, that we can have covenant family, spiritual family relationships in the church that become very, very significant, become even more significant, can be, than family relationships. I mean, ideally, our natural family relationships are also covenant relationships. But that isn't always the case, as we can see in the story of Jesus. Even at the beginning of his ministry, there was a depth of connection with people whom he was discipling, who were doing the will of God, who had a revelation of who he was that he didn't even have with his natural family. It's interesting you think about that. Like those 3 years of Jesus' ministry, he pours everything into these 12 men, which then becomes 72, which then becomes 120 in the upper room prior to his ascension. But I think what Jesus model, his focus on these relationships, and when we see the connection between his discipleship and the journey of following Christ that these men were on together, themselves becoming like a family, we can see how it's discipleship that is what actually creates a healthy family. Discipleship is not just one of the many things that a church does. Discipleship is the main thing. It is the core mission of the church. It's the reason why the church exists. In fact, it's the reason why there was a church. Jesus built the church out of relational discipleship. Another way I've heard this said before is that the church doesn't have a mission, the mission has a church. It's the mission of making disciples that gives birth to the church. The church is really, if we just boil it down, it's the church is a community of disciples helping one another follow Jesus, gathering together in worship to him, being built by Jesus to become a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. But the fundamental aspect of that is we are just followers of Jesus, living in community, following him together, trying to help one another follow him better. And so a healthy church is the byproduct of making healthy disciples. In our, you know, we live in this very sort of consumer-driven culture, don't we? And we've probably been we've been conditioned to see church as a place. It's like a place we go to. It's like a place of worship. It's this thing that we go and do. But that was not the New Testament understanding. Churches in our culture can tend to become, there's this pressure to become kind of this, hey, we're the place where you get all your spiritual needs met. You know, like we're appealing to the consumerism of the culture. But a church is a community. It's a community of disciples living on mission together. And so one of the most obvious takeaways from this passage that we read is that true discipleship is relational. Jesus appointed 12, number one, to be with him. To be with him. Jesus made disciples through relationship. He brought people close to him. And so that should tell us something about God. He wants and desires deep, close, intimate relationship with us. He wants us to be near him. He wanted his disciples to be near him so that just by being in close proximity, something would rub off on them. It's amazing just the healing that happened in my life. Like, I remember once, I think I've shared this story. I remember once just sitting with this guy, Rick, who was discipling me, who became like a father to me. And I was 21 years old, I think, at the time. And it was like I just had this moment of vulnerability and just sort of like just gratitude. And I just started crying. I just started weeping. We're just sitting there talking. I just started crying and just thanking him for, like, being a dad to me. And it wasn't, like, weird. You know, it was just, he was just helping me grow. He was being, like, that father-type person in my life that where I, it was like I was, all these things that I desired from my natural dad, God was providing for me through this man who was discipling me. And it's these types of healthy discipleship relationships that are the substance of the church. God meets the deepest needs for community in our soul through these discipleship relationships. I think one of the most important revelations we need to have as a church is that Jesus is no longer making disciples. Can we just let that Just ponder that for a moment. Jesus said, Matthew 28, go and make disciples of the nations. Jesus is, Matthew 16, building his church, but he has commissioned us to go and make disciples. Every single one of us are called to engage in this process of making, helping someone else follow Jesus, helping someone else be introduced to Jesus and begin this process of growing with him in relationship with one another. We make disciples, Jesus builds his church. If we don't make disciples, Jesus has no substance with which to actually build what he envisions of church. If the church is not making disciples, meaning every one of us helping one another grow spiritually, of course, the obvious point is we need to be passionately pursuing Jesus ourselves, right? We're going to disciple someone whom we're just a little bit ahead of in the journey. But if we don't do that, then church becomes just an event. It just becomes this thing where we're relying on the spiritual guru to create an atmosphere, a spiritual moment, an experience for us. That's not Jesus. When Jesus is building his church, that's not what he had in mind. It's a community of Jesus followers helping one another follow Jesus, living on mission together, gathering together, creating an environment, a place for him to dwell in the midst of our gathering. Why is this so important? Why is it that it's only through relationship that true discipleship can happen? Well, the first reason is because discipleship relationships create opportunities to be vulnerable. And we need vulnerability to grow. What do we mean by vulnerable? Well, being vulnerable means allowing ourselves to be open and exposed and honest about our inner thoughts and our emotions and our weaknesses and our failures. Being vulnerable requires that we let down the defenses, we take off the mask and the facade, and we acknowledge that there are areas in our lives that we struggle with, where we don't have it all worked out, where we're falling short, where we know we're actually not as healthy as we need to be. We can see many examples of how Jesus' disciples were provoked to be vulnerable. I'm thinking about the time when Jesus is up having the mountaintop experience with Peter, James, and John, comes down, and this guy's complaining because, you know, the disciples couldn't cast this demon out of his son. And so Jesus cast the demon out, and then the disciples come, and they ask Jesus a question. Why couldn't we cast it out? Why could we not cast out this demon? It was a moment of vulnerability and honesty. There's something you have that we don't have. Help us understand what you have that we don't have. And then this moment of honesty created a moment of teaching for them. Jesus just simply said, because you have too little faith, you need to believe. And so it was a growing opportunity, a growing moment that came out of their vulnerability. My wife is an amazing discipler of women, and I don't know, she spends a good amount of her time during the week replying to, like, Liv likes to disciple through voice messages back and forth with women, and it's like this most amazing depth of discipleship that happens back and forth. But do you know why it happens? It's because someone on the other side of the relationship is being vulnerable and saying, can you help me in this area? And a lot of this has to do with what is one of the most vulnerable parts of our lives, which is parenting. You know, like, if you really want to touch something deep in someone's life, begin to disciple them in the area of parenting. It's a really challenging area to be discipled in. But there's a vulnerability that provokes this depth of discipleship simply because of, hey, I'm struggling. Can you help me? That just opens the door wide for so much growth. There's another example of vulnerability I'm thinking of when you've got Jesus, even when he's being crucified, you've got two guys on either side being crucified with him, these two thieves, these two criminals. And one of these criminals is saying to Jesus, one of these thieves, if you're really the Christ, why don't you bring yourself down off of this cross? And then you've got the other guy on the other side who starts to rebuke him and say, how could you say this? We deserve what we're getting right now, but this man is innocent. He's done nothing to deserve this. And then he turns to Jesus and says, please remember me when you come into your kingdom. This moment of vulnerability that this man has in acknowledging his sin, acknowledging him, the fact that he deserves this punishment, opens the door for his eternity, his eternal life. Because Jesus turns to him and says, today you will be with me in paradise. That's the power of vulnerability. One of the most clear challenges of Scripture is that crucial to our discipleship and growth is our willingness to confess our sins to trusted people. James says this, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. One of the reasons why I felt so valued discipleship was that it provided a trusted relationship for me where I could sit down with someone and just be honest. And, you know, it's a little bit hard at first. I think, you know, the classic, you know, like seldom do you ever come as a young man and like just bring it all out, right? It's like, first it's like, you know, I just wanted to just ask you to pray for me. I'm really struggling in my thought life. You know, well, we all know what that means, don't we? Struggling in the thought life. But then, you know, like I found that as I felt the Holy Spirit challenging me even more deeply to be even more honest and more vulnerable. There is no way I could have broken the power of lust and the gospel, the way the gospel broke the power of lust in my soul, coming into the kingdom of God with all of these lustful addictions and thoughts. The only way that could be broken was by vulnerability, confessing my sin. Can you pray for me? Because we don't need to confess our sins to one another to be forgiven by God. We confess our sins to God to be forgiven, but we confess our sins to one another. We're vulnerable to one another to be healed, James says, to find healing in that part of our life. And I'm so thankful for my relationship with Livs, with whom I can be deeply vulnerable, even in this part of my life. Like, Livs, can I just be honest? I'm struggling this week. I'm battling crazy thoughts. I'm feeling lustful temptations. This is the depth of vulnerability that God wants to lead us into in these most important relationships in our life. Why is this possible? Why is this depth of vulnerability possible? Because the gospel assures us of God's unconditional love, acceptance, and approval. The gospel provides for us the security and the confidence to know that we can expose our weaknesses without fear of condemnation, because we know that there's no condemnation for us in Christ and we're already forgiven. We can be honest with one another. The gospel produces the vulnerability. It's what makes the way. If we're not being vulnerable, it's because maybe we don't realize the depth to which we've been forgiven. The gospel brings us an understanding of a new identity in Christ, and that our worth and our value is based on what Christ has done for us, and it's not based upon our performance. And so my performance, even my sin, does not is not my identity. My identity is in Christ. That's why if someone confesses their sin to me, you know what my response is? That's not who you are. That's not who you are. The gospel removes the pressure to try to maintain the perfect facade, because we all know we came to Jesus desperately in need for his salvation because we were depraved and deeply broken and sinful. And we don't change overnight. We're forgiven overnight. We're declared righteous. We receive a new identity in Christ, but we don't immediately change overnight. There's the lagging things that we've got to, it takes time to be sanctified and walking with Jesus, and it only happens through vulnerability and discipleship relationships. Closely tied to that is how discipleship relationships provide accountability. Because being vulnerable is not always our first response, right? And so what do we mean by accountability? Accountability happens when we hold someone responsible for their actions, their behaviors, their commitments in a way that promotes their growth. It promotes their integrity or their living out of an agreed upon set of values or goals that want to be achieved. Accountability happens all the time in the workplace, does it not? We all have people in the workplace that we're accountable to. Companies have realized that things actually work out better and we make more money when we can bring a culture of accountability and feedback. We'll get better results. Psychology has proven the value of accountability in our lives. Listen to this. Studies have demonstrated that when individuals are held accountable, they are significantly more likely to achieve their goals. There was a study done that found that individuals have a 65% chance of completing a goal if they commit to someone. However, the probability of success rises to 95% if they have ongoing meetings with someone to discuss their progress. That's the power of accountability. Research in psychology indicates that accountability enhances self-regulation. When individuals know that they will have to explain or justify their actions to another person, they're more likely to engage in careful decision-making and exert greater effort to align their actions with values and with goals. There was this one study that was done, said that accountability leads people to process information more thoroughly, consider different perspectives, and avoid impulsive decisions. We all need some help with that, do we not? People are more likely to act ethically, this one study found, and uphold high standards when they are aware that they will be held accountable by their peers. There's another study done on the role of feedback. This was in the Journal of Applied Psychology, shows that individuals who receive feedback and are held accountable for their actions are more motivated and perform better than those who receive feedback without accountability. Increased motivation and persistence. Accountability also drives our ability to keep going and not give up. Studies show that people who have an accountability partner are more likely to push through the challenges that they encounter and stay motivated in the long run. Accountability provides emotional and psychological benefits. Knowing that someone is tracking your progress can foster a sense of support and connection, which increases resilience and reduces stress. There was a study done that found that individuals who were part of a structured accountability group reported higher self-esteem and lower levels of anxiety, especially when they faced difficult tasks. The world has worked out that accountability is helpful. But yet sometimes in the church, we can have this mindset or this idea that, oh, you're being so controlling. Why are you saying this to me? Well, it's like, didn't we agree that we're following Jesus together? Mark 3:5, whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus was able to walk in closer relationship covenantally with those who had a like passion and desire, and there was accountability there. We see this often in the life of Jesus. There was once when Jesus and his disciples were walking from wherever they were back to Capernaum, and I don't know if Jesus overheard them or if Jesus had a word of knowledge, but they get to where they're going, and Jesus asked them a question. Good accountability often begins with a question. Hey, guys, what were you discussing on the way? Well, it says in Mark 9, they kept silent because they had been arguing with one another about who was the greatest. And so he sat down, called them. They wouldn't even answer. What were you discussing? So he sat them down. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Jesus was not willing to let the opportunity go by without bringing some accountability to their selfish, self-centered, prideful, arrogant perspective. And interestingly, it was in the question that the Holy Spirit broke through and convicted their conscience, because they didn't answer him. If they were at peace with what they were arguing about, then they would have just told him. So many other stories. I love, one of my favorite stories is the Jesus was holding the Pharisees accountable for their self-righteousness. They were upset because Jesus was, you know, healing people and even on the Sabbath and casting out demons. And they were like, Jesus, where does your authority come from to do this? Where do you get the, you haven't come up through us. You're not one of our disciples. Where do you get the authority? Who do you think you are? And Jesus says, well, I'll answer your question if you answer my question. He said, was the baptism of John, was it from God or from men? Was it from heaven or was it from man? And so they sort of huddle up because they were like, okay, we're in trouble now. They're like, they huddle up. They're like, all right, if we say it was from heaven, then Jesus will say, well, why didn't you submit to John's baptism and get baptized? If we say it's from men, the people are going to stone us because they actually think John's a prophet. So he comes. They come back. They're like, well, Jesus, we don't know. Jesus, well, neither then will I tell you why, where my authority comes from. Brilliant. But he's holding them accountable. And in the accountability, obviously exposing their religious pride. Every one of us want community. And all of us want community in the church. But what I think can be sometimes a challenge to recognize is that we can't actually have a depth of healthy community and family without accountability. And sometimes people want community, but they don't want accountability. All of us are going to find accountability uncomfortable. But that's the reason why it's so beneficial. Jesus had so many things to say about this. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him how he has sinned against you. If he refuses to repent, then you go and you take another brother with you and go back to him so that there's another layer of relational accountability. If he then fails to repent, then you bring him before the church. You bring him before, you bring some of the leadership of the church into the conversation. And where Jesus ultimately gets to is that if this person continues in their willful, unrepentant sin, then it needs to be very clear that this person is unwilling to be held accountable, and we should actually treat them like someone who's not yet a Christian. We should relate to them as someone who we need to actually reach out to and love as someone who's far from God. We'll look at another passage related to that in a minute. But here's a few more verses. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, Galatians 6, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. 1 Corinthians 5, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. So there's this guy in the Corinthian church who is sleeping with his stepmother. And the leaders of the church, the people of the church, were just saying, well, that's actually none of our business. That's in his private life, and that's separate from us. And for whatever reason, they didn't want to confront this man's sin. And Paul is saying, and you are being arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. In other words, walk through the process of Matthew 18, confront the person. I actually saw this done, and it brought the fear of the Lord to me. There was a guy that was in the church I got saved into. I hadn't been saved for very long. And this man was a part of the church, and then he was in an immoral relationship, and he had left his wife. And so the pastors of the church, the pastor was obviously confronted him in his sin. Then several of them went to confront them. And then and he refused to repent. He said, no, I don't want to be with my wife. I want to be with this. Well, you realize that this, you are sinning against God. You are acting like someone who's not a believer. You understand that to be faithful to Matthew 18, we have to, if you continue in your unrepentant sin, we have to let the church know that you're actually living in a way that, because you were such a vibrant part of our church, that you're living in a way that means that you're not acting like a Christian. You, according to Scripture, are not yet a Christian because we don't see the fruit of repentance in your life. And so there was this meeting, and at the end of the church service, the pastor says, hey, for those of you who are really a part of this church family, we need you to stick around for kind of a special meeting afterwards. And basically just laid it all out there to the church and said, here's what's happened. So we want just to let you know to don't relate to this person as someone who's a part of the covenant family. They are someone who is living as if they're far from God. We need to treat them like an unbeliever. How do we treat unbelievers? We love them. We reach out to them. But we don't relate to them as if they're part of the family. We relate to them as someone who needs to be brought into the family, someone who needs to be restored. And that can happen on the other side of their repentance. I know this sounds so very counter-culture, because the initial response is like, man, that sounds pretty savage, but this is just the Bible. And if we can create a culture of accountability where we are held accountable sooner rather than later, we can probably avoid some of these more extreme needs for accountability. But there was something crucial from God's perspective of protecting the holiness and the integrity of the house of God through accountability. Titus 3, as for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. God is very passionately protective about the unity of the house, of the people of God. I love this psalm in 141. This is David's prayer. He said this, let the righteous strike me. It is kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil upon my head. Let my head not refuse it. This is the prayer of a person who is seeking out accountability, seeking out, hey, there is such powerful discipleship that can happen on the other side of a conversation that goes something like this. Hey, here's some weaknesses in my life. But I just want to say to you, if there's anything that you see in my life that you feel like needs to be addressed or challenged or confronted, please talk to me. I have blind spots. There's things. Like, that's actually love and kindness. It's like, what if you're sitting across the table from somebody at lunch and you have a whole lunch, you eat your lunch together, and the whole rest of the lunch, they got a big, like, green lettuce stuck in their tooth, and you let them go back to the office and spend the rest of their day walking around there. Who's the person that loves them? The one who says, hey, bro, you got something, you know? We have blind spots, and it's actually very loving and kind to say, hey, I remember once, I was talking about my friend Paul Barker. I still keep in touch with Paul. We just had a Zoom catch up with him last month, 25 years later, still someone that I value his voice and input in my life. But I remember once we were at a prayer meeting and I prayed something that alerted him to a character deficiency. And I think I prayed something like, Livs and I had just got engaged. I think I prayed something like, God, I thank you that you are raising Olivia up and our relationship as a standard in this church, you know, that other people should rise to, you know. And Paul had a little chat with me afterwards. And he said, Jason, I'm seeing some pride in your heart that I think you don't actually realize is there. In fact, I would actually say that this isn't just pride, this is hubris. Which, by the way, hubris is a word that means extreme pride. Jason, you have a real pride problem here. In fact, I think there might be a spirit of pride at work. I was like, please pray for me, you know, deliver me. I don't want pride in my life. So he prayed, there was some deep inner healing. I think there were some tears, and it was a powerful moment of, I mean, you respond to that, you've got to muster some humility, right? To say, okay, I am going to acknowledge that you see something I don't see in my life. Please help me. And it was a beautiful moment. There was something God set me free from that day. But I had invited that level of accountability into my life. Let's end it there. Maybe I'll just give you the last point. Discipleship relationships lead to fruitfulness. Fruitfulness in our character and fruitfulness in the impact of our lives. Do you know that there's no point in multiplying dysfunction? Jesus said to the Pharisees, you go and you put all this effort into reaching a convert, and then you make them twice as much a child of the devil than you are. Jesus is like, don't multiply your dysfunction. Just stop it. And so even our own multiplication of health amongst us requires that we all go on this journey of vulnerability, accountability, and this leads to good fruit in our lives. Fruit of character and fruit of reproduction, making disciples with others.